Let's take our Bibles and turn again this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We're dealing with the subject of spiritual authority from the end of this chapter. You remember that Paul's concern was that there were some in the church in Corinth who were mystics. Those who, like many today, believed that they received their own personal, private messages from God and thus were above written biblical apostolic authority. 1 Corinthians 14, beginning in verse 36, Paul writes, "Was it from you that the word of God first went forth? Or has it come to you only? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandments. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized." Now, this matter of spiritual authority is very, very important. Who or what we follow is critical to not only the life of the Church of Jesus Christ generally, but to your and my life, our spiritual life personally. Those of you who come from a mystical background know just how true that statement is. Whether your spiritual authority is the Word of God or secret inner promptings is exceedingly important to your spiritual stability and peace. There are at least two reasons for that. First, a believer in Jesus Christ who thinks and lives in a mystical fashion exists and functions in a fear-driven spiritual environment. Isn't that true as you think about it? In fact, I would suggest to you that mystical Christians live in a fear-driven environment in at least three ways. First, they live in fear of making decisions. Mystical Christians live in fear of making decisions. Unless they get a secret message from God affirming that they should do one thing or another, they live paralyzed. Perpetual fear. I remember speaking about this to a young lady who attended our Grace School of Ministry Counseling class. She struggled with this, and she said to me, "You know, Joel, when you taught about decision-making, and you systematically debunked all of the mystical approaches to decision-making that I had always used," she said, "I hated you." She was the sweetest, quietest little girl you've ever met in your life. And she said, "I hated you." She said, "However, over time, as I thought about it, I realized just how comforting the biblical and non-mystical approach to making decisions is." She said, "As a mystical decision-maker, my life was dominated by fear. I was afraid to do anything without a message from God, without a personal inner prompting, some dramatic coincidence, something of that nature," she said. "When there was a dramatic coincidence, I was afraid because I wasn't sure if it was from God or not. And if I felt strongly that it was from God, then I was still afraid because I was never sure if I was interpreting that sign or that coincidence or that inner peace correctly or not." She told me, "When I started turning to God's word and just using sensible biblical wisdom to make decisions, all those paralyzing fears disappeared." Changed her life, no exaggeration. It's very important that we embrace a biblical view of spiritual authority because a mystical Christian is a fear-driven Christian. Now, a second way that mystical Christians live in fear, in a fear-driven environment, is this. The mystical person not only needs to live in fear of their own messages and whether they're getting them or not and interpreting them rightly or not, they also need to live in constant fear of other people's mystical messages. What does a 20-year-old girl do when a man approaches her and says, "God told me that we're supposed to get married"? Just a little clue, girls say, "God didn't tell me, and why don't you talk to my dad about it?" I mean, if it really is a message from God, this poor girl is thinking, "Well, then I must obey it, mustn't I?" But how can she know? How can she know? It's unverifiable. It's untestable. It's unconfirmable. Those who come from a mystical background know the fear engendered when someone comes to you with a word and you're not really convinced it's actually from God. Do I dare ignore what purports to be a message from God? Do I dare give this person and his or her secret, so-called prophetic, unverifiable messages unquestioning authority over my life? Am I actually going to do that? And of course, the fear of that kind of situation is only heightened when the message comes from a leader. And that's a third way that mystical Christians move and exist in a fear-driven environment. They often live dominated by the fear of visionary leaders. And that fear permeates the prosperity, charismatic movement kind of churches in Africa, doesn't it? In fact, I would suggest that the fear of visionary leaders is, in most cases, the operative power in African Christians' lives. And the sad reality, unfortunate reality, is that the mystical branches of Christianity are chock full of unscrupulous, high-powered, dominating leaders who hold a terrifying sway over their followers by means of their claims to possess mystical powers or to receive secret divine messages. The Apostle Peter spoke of such charlatans in 2 Peter 2, saying that what they do is they exploit their followers. They exploit them with false words, driven by greed, driven by a lust for power, driven by a barely concealed thirst for impure sexual favors. You see, the truth is, my friends, mystical Christianity is not a pleasant place to live. It is a place to be rescued from. Inevitably, it is a fear-driven environment, a fear of making decisions, a fear of other people's dubious revelations, a fear of exploitive visionary leaders. Of course, that's not the only reason, though, that this study on spiritual authority is important. Not only is mystical Christianity a fear-driven environment, I would argue is also a false teacher-dominated environment, environments. That also is clear from the Apostle Peter's great warning about false teachers in 2 Peter chapter 2. False teachers celebrate when they find a huddled flock of mystical sheep. Easy target is what they think. All of the cults, from Mormonism to Christian Science to the prosperity gospel, you name them, they all started with a self-proclaimed visionary, Joseph Smith, Mary Baker Eddy, Smith Wigglesworth, or whomever. And by means of mystical visions, they created heretical, damning sects, typified by sensuality, greed, and a despising of legitimate biblical authority. You see, a mystical environment is ideal. In fact, it's the very richest breeding ground possible for false teachers. False teachers can come anywhere, but in the mystical environment, they sprout like mushrooms after a rain. Once the written scriptures become a secondary authority for professing Christians, once personal visions and inner promptings become the norm, then frankly, anything goes. And as a result, the Church of Jesus Christ becomes a ship swamped by wave after wave after wave of false teachers. And so this matter of mysticism and spiritual authority is no minor issue. What we're doing here is rescuing believers, rescuing them from a fear-driven, false teacher-dominated, unbiblical, mystical view of Christianity. Now, what we found last time is that in verse 37 of 1 Corinthians 14, Paul left us right in the middle of that verse a Christian view of spiritual authority. Verse 37, Paul wrote, "If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, you think you're getting messages from God," Paul said, "let him recognize that the things which I write," Paul is an apostle, saying, "the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment." In one little simple phrase, Paul lays out the fact that in the Church of Jesus Christ, spiritual authority is apostolic, it is written, and it flows demonstrably, not disconnectedly, from our Lord Jesus Christ. Apostolic, written, and demonstrably from Jesus Christ. That's authority. Now, in Corinthians' case, as we know, the issue at stake was the orderliness of their worship services. Paul reminded them that, in the closing two verses of the chapter. Verses 39 and 40, they don't really need much exposition. They're clear enough. Paul says, "Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy." He wanted truth coming from God. "Do not forbid to speak in tongues," that is, in biblical, legitimate tongues. "But all things," he says, "must be done properly and in an orderly manner." Paul had no problem with the New Testament gift of infallible and inerrant prophecy. If it was properly used, it was properly guarded from corruption, Paul had no problem with the functioning of that gift in the New Testament era church. And in the same way, Paul had no problem with biblical tongues, legitimate biblical tongues, if they were used in a mature manner and in their God-appointed setting. Paul had no problem with that. What he did have a problem with was this: the possibility that some of the mystics in Corinth would become self-appointed spiritual authorities, and that they would on that basis resist the apostolic commands. That concerns Paul deeply. In chapter 4 of this epistle, Paul said, "Shall I come to you with a rod," that is, the rod of discipline, "or with love and a spirit of gentleness?" If these mystics, with their self-impressed attitudes and their unverified and unverifiable authority, if they did not learn to submit to written apostolic commands, 1 Corinthians in this case, then Paul would have to come to Corinth with sternness, with a parental rod of discipline. Hoping not to do that, hoping to settle it with this letter, Paul drew their attention to something else. He drew it away from mystical messages and drew it to the supremacy of the written apostolic word. Now, you remember last time that what we did at the end of the sermon is we glanced at the book of Deuteronomy. We looked at the Old Testament to fill out this view of spiritual authority, the one that's taught by Paul here in this passage. Authority is found in the written word of God, demonstrably received from God. Now, in Deuteronomy, we found that that spiritual authority started with God and it flowed into a written, spirit-inspired document, the Law of Moses, the Pentateuch. And the human conduit of that authority, Moses in that case, was for protection's sake, indisputably and overwhelmingly confirmed by God. There was an unquestionable and demonstrable link between God's authority and Moses' authority. Infallible predictions in prophecy, undeniable miracles, that's what confirmed God's man. Now, we saw that last time in Deuteronomy. What I want to do this morning is show you that same pattern from the New Testament. I want to show you this following progression. In the New Testament, authority starts with God the Father. Nobody's debating that. It then flows to God the Son. And from God the Son, it flows to the apostles through the inspiring and the confirming work of God the Holy Spirit. And by the power of the Spirit, apostolic authority is eventually found to be resident in the written scriptures, an unchanging expression of the authority of God the Father himself through that line of progression I just laid out. Let me show you that line of authority, those lines of authority, and just how clear they are in the New Testament, and of course how they then touch all of our lives as believers in Jesus Christ. Now, we would all agree that authority starts with God the Father. There's no debating that. He, according to 1 Timothy 1, verse 17, is the King. He is the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God. Authority has just been settled, right? Authority starts with God the Father. Now, Jesus of Nazareth, although himself God the Son incarnate, repeatedly emphasized that authority did indeed start with his Father. I'm going to mention a lot of verses. We'll go to some, so you can jot down in your notes this morning the ones that I'm just mentioning. John 7, verse 16. Jesus said there, "My teaching is not mine, but it is his who sent me." Where does authority start? Even for the Son, he says, "I'm glad to have authority start with the Father." John 8, 26. "He who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world." Authority starts with God the Father. And God the Son, though he is God, a very God, full equal of his Father, he loves to surrender to that authority. Well, equally true, though, is that God the Father loves to pass on his authority to God the Son. Perhaps the most dramatic expression of that is the Mount of Transfiguration. Do you remember what the Father said there? Do you remember what the Father says to Peter and James and John? "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." That is a passing on, an unmistakable passing on of authority from the Father to the Son. Listen to him. In the biblical scheme, authority flows from the Father to the Son. However, Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, God of very God, after he has risen from the dead and ascends to heaven, he is awaiting there the time of his glorious return at the end of the age. Where then does visible, accessible authority for believers in Jesus Christ, who is now in heaven, where does that authority reside while he, Jesus, is not here personally on the earth to express that authority? Turn to the Gospel of John. We'll start in chapter 14. In the upper room on the night before his death, Jesus passed on his authority, the authority that the Father had given him, he passed that authority on to his apostles. The word apostello in Greek meant sent ones, one who was sent with authority. And so his disciples are called apostles when he gives them his authority. The men whom Jesus personally chose, personally appointed, they would become his authoritative spokesmen in the church of Jesus Christ. They would, in that very real way, be the foundation of the church. Christ the cornerstone, they the foundation. Ephesians 2:20 teaches that. Now, in light of all that, notice the assurance that Jesus gave his future apostles on that memorable night in the upper room. John 14, begin in verse 25. "These things, the truth I've been laying out for you, these things I have spoken to you while abiding, while remaining, while living with you." The apostles had a Christ-granted authority. Why was that? Because they had been with Jesus. They had been with Jesus during his public ministry, and they had heard his teaching. "These things I spoke to you while abiding with you." And since they had been part of the apostolic band, since they had been with Christ, there was a demonstrable, undeniable, unassailable connection between them and Christ. They were his men. Nobody could deny it. But as they founded the church over the next 3, 4, 5 decades, taught the church its doctrine, wrote scripture, would they remember everything that Jesus taught? I mean, it's been a few years since I've been in seminary, and, you know, I remember a lot of it, but some of it's starting to get fuzzy because I'm getting old. So I used to remember everything, but not anymore. And so these guys are wondering, are we going to be able to accurately represent our Lord and Savior as we teach his doctrine? Yeah, we were with him, but 30 years later, we might not remember what he said in those 3 years on earth. Verse 26 of John 14. Jesus says, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, who indeed is God, a very God, right? Whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." God the Father and God the Spirit would combine here to grant these men the accuracy that is necessary if you're going to speak authoritatively for Jesus Christ, the one who is truth. "I am the way, the truth, and the life." If you're going to speak for that one, then you must be accurate. And God here promises accuracy to these men. Now turn over to chapter 16. In John 16, in that same upper room gathering, Jesus laid out for a second time the lines of spiritual authority for his church. Now, as I read, beginning in verse 12, as I read, see if you can track, it'll be a little intermingled, but see if you can track the line of authority from the Father to the Son to the Spirit to the apostles. See if you can track it. Verse 12. Jesus says, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify Me. He, the Spirit, will glorify Me, for He will take of Mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore I said that He, the Spirit, takes of Mine and will disclose it to you. Do you see the lines of authority? The Spirit takes the Son's truth and discloses it to the Son's specially appointed men. But where does the Son, in His turn, get His truth and authority? Well, from the Father. Verse 14, the Spirit will glorify Me, for He will take of Mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine, therefore I said, the Spirit takes of Mine and will disclose it to you. The line of authority is very clear, isn't it? From Father to Son to Spirit to the apostles. God loves clear lines of authority. The issues at stake are too important to allow mysticism to run and reign. God loves clear lines of authority. In fact, turn over just to chapter 17 for a moment in Jesus' prayer there. Notice what He said about the apostles, the men whom He, Jesus, chose to be His authoritative representatives. He says in John 17, verse 6, I have manifested Your name, Father, to the men whom You gave Me. The apostles are Jesus' men, but they're also the men whom the Father gave Him. The men You gave Me out of the world, they were Yours, and You gave them to Me. It's just astonishing as you start to work through it how clear it is. No one, not even God the Son, God of very God, eternal, fully divine, not even He acts without a clear, demarcated, demonstrable line of authority that runs directly back to God the Father. This is important to God, isn't it? And so the apostles are Christ's men. But more than that, Jesus said they're the Father's men. The Father's men, empowered by God the Spirit, to lay the foundation of the church by speaking and eventually writing truth. But if Peter, James, John, and the rest could not demonstrate for others, I mean, they're here in the upper room, they know what Jesus said, they know the authority they have been given, but if they cannot demonstrate to other people, the ones whom they will go to preach to, if they cannot demonstrate that line of authority proceeding from the Father to the Son through the Spirit to themselves, then they, in fact, apostles or not, would just be the latest set of mystics, claiming to have an unverified and unverifiable message from God. They were there in the upper room. They heard Jesus' words, but no one else did. How would anyone else know that they indeed were God's men? There had to be a way. There had to be a demonstrable connection, something you could demonstrate and see. So how did they overcome that? How did the people to whom the apostles preached know that these were God's men and not just another bunch of self-appointed mystics? Apostolic authority is proven in three ways. Three ways. Jesus passed it on to them here, but it must be demonstrable to the people around them. Three ways. Number one. The first thing that proved that they were not unverified self-proclaimed authorities was it was a matter of public knowledge that they had been with Jesus. It was a matter of public knowledge that they were Jesus' men. Their unique connection with Jesus Christ during His earthly ministry was, of course, undeniable. It was publicly verified. In fact, Luke points that out in the book of Acts. After Peter and John healed the lame man in the temple in Acts 3, you remember that they had then this kind of trial before the Sanhedrin, before the Jewish leaders in Acts 4? You can write down Acts 4, verse 13. Here's what it says. As the Jewish leaders observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. The link was undeniable. Even their opponents acknowledged this fact. They're God's men, Jesus' men, and therefore they could carry a recognized Christ-given authority. And that's why last Sunday, when we looked at this, we looked at Galatians 1 and 2. And we saw there how Paul was commanded by our Lord Jesus Christ to go to Jerusalem in Galatians 2 to have his gospel and his ministry affirmed by the 12. Paul did not have that publicly demonstrated connection with Jesus Christ. Paul had not been a part of the circle of apostles during Jesus' earthly ministry. Paul did have that connection, but it had happened on the road to Damascus. And that was a personal, essentially a private experience. Acts 22:9 says the men with Paul saw the light from heaven, but they didn't even understand the words that the Lord spoke to Paul. And so on the human level, Paul, in fact, needed the affirmation of the 12 to assure the people whom Paul was ministering to that he wasn't just another mystic running around with private, unverifiable messages from gods. And so whether it is the 12 or Paul, in their different ways, the apostles' authority flowed directly out of the fact that they could demonstrate historically, without question, that they were Christ's men. They had been with him in his earthly ministry. Paul, of course, the exception. Now, notice how that works out. Turn from the Gospel of John back to the letters of John. Turn to 2 John. John's second letter. The Apostle John especially connected the authority of Christ and the authority of Christ's apostles in his epistles. Let me highlight that for you. Let's start with the authority of Christ. The authority of Christ dominates the church. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth, said Jesus in the Great Commission. His authority rightly dominates the church. He is the God-man. He is our Lord and Savior. 2 John verse 9. Here's how John focused on that authority of Christ. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide, does not remain in, does not stick to the teaching of Christ, does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, that is the teaching of Jesus Christ while he was here on earth, do not receive him into your house. Do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. If you acknowledge the false teacher at that level, it's like you're approving him. Paul would have said it, based on 1 Corinthians 14, the one who does not bring the teaching of Christ is not recognized. That's how he said it there. So, the teaching of Christ is authoritative in the church. Now, notice 1 John chapter 4. Now, 1 John chapter 4. John shifts from the authority of Christ to the authority of Christ's men. In 4 verse 1, he talks at the end of the verse about false prophets who have gone out into the world. John's protecting against that. Verse 6. We, and he's talking about the apostles here, the apostles, we are from God. In contrast to the false teachers with their messages supposedly from God, we actually are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. See what John does there? He says, how do you differentiate truth and error? Well, you start with the teaching of Christ, and then you move to the teaching of Christ's men. You remember in chapter 2, verse 19, he said, they went out from us because they were not of us, speaking of false teachers. And so the way to know truth and error is you start with the teaching of Christ and the teaching of Christ through his appointed men, the apostles. He who knows God listens to us. God said, listen to him, this is my beloved son, and the same applied to the apostles. Writing in that same vein, Jude 17, Jude wrote, you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Where was the church to go? For authority, for truth, to the apostles and the written word. What made them authoritative? Well, first of three things. Number one, their unique personal connection to Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry, his personal appointment of them during that earthly ministry. They were his men. It was historically verifiable. That gave them authority. All those pseudo-apostles running around today claiming to be apostles, they don't have that authority. They were not appointed by Christ in a historically verifiable, demonstrable way. Now, there's a second way, though. There's also a second way that God made clear the line of authority that passed through his son to the apostles. Just as with Moses in the Old Testament, God blessed the ministries both of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his apostles as well with a tidal wave of public, verifiable, undeniable miracles. And those adjectives are important, aren't they? Public, verifiable, undeniable miracles. Now, there can be no doubt that Jesus' authority, when he was here on earth, that was at least in part proven by his miracles. Turn to the Gospel of John again. Actually, I'm jumping the gun. We're not going to go. I'm just going to mention John 3. You can turn there if you're already halfway there. Turn to John 3. I was just going to mention it, but here we go. John 3. Do you remember Nicodemus? John 3, verse 1. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night, and he said to him, Rabbi, teacher, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. That's authority, right? Now, that which confirmed Jesus also confirmed the men he sent. The book of Acts records that as Christ sent men, the unique, special, capital A apostles, the apostles in fact did a host of undeniable miracles. And let's pause and remind ourselves yet again that the miracles of Jesus and the apostles had no relationship to, they have no relationship to the invisible, completely deniable, consistently unverifiable, and just flat out fraudulent pseudo-miracles claimed by today's mystics. There is no relationship at all between something that confirms you as God's spokesman and what's going on in the mystical branches of Christianity today. And just as one way of proving that, we've dealt with that with the gift of healings and so on in earlier in 1 Corinthians. But let me recall to your mind the words again of the Sanhedrin. Remember, the Sanhedrin are the opponents of the apostles. They hate the apostles. They hate the apostles' teaching. They hate Jesus Christ. They are the opponents. They are the sworn enemies of these men, the apostles. However, after that visible, instantaneous, miraculous healing of the man who was lame from birth in Acts 3, in Acts chapter 4, in that same incident I referred to earlier, in that same little meeting, same little kind of semi-trial, the Jewish leaders said of Peter and John these words, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." That, my friends, has no relationship to what's going on in mystical circles today. No such thing can be said about today's so-called miracles. The enemies of that movement are not going, "We can't deny it," because there it is. The guy was crippled, and now his hand is completely healed, or whatever. No. The apostles had a unique authority because they had a unique confirmation of that authority. They had a demonstrable, historically verified link to Jesus Christ, and also then to the authority of the Father through Christ. They were personally appointed by him And they performed a similar avalanche of miracles, undeniable even by their opponents. And as you know, there are a couple of New Testament passages that emphasize that. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. It is so important that we have clear lines of authority for who speaks authoritatively in Christianity, right? Because there's so much deception, so much manipulation today in mystical contexts. We need the authority of the Word, the written Word of God, to give us stability and fear-free living. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 11 and 12. Here, Paul's ministry is confirmed, or he tells the Corinthians that they had seen it confirmed. He says in verse 11 of chapter 12, "I have become foolish." He's been defending himself. He doesn't like it. "But you yourselves compelled me," he says. "Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I'm a nobody." How could Paul say that? "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance," not just once or twice, but this was ongoing. Signs, wonders, and miracles. You see, Paul could speak to the mystics in Corinth authoritatively. He could speak to the people in the Corinthian church with a Christ-given authority, in part because his labors among them had borne the distinctive marks of apostolic ministry. Not only had he preached Jesus Christ and Him crucified, his work in Corinth was also accompanied by a host of undeniable, confirming miracles. Now, isn't it interesting that in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 18, where Luke records Paul's time in Corinth, Luke doesn't even mention the miracles. It's just not a big deal, right? It's just not a big deal. You need to understand miracles were never the focus of the New Testament church. Never, except when undeniable, public, verifiable, visible miracles proved that one was an apostle of Jesus Christ. And those distinguishing signs had accompanied Paul's ministry. Now, the other passage that mentions this, of course, is Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Verses 3 and 4. There the author of Hebrews writes, he's not an apostle apparently, but certainly one of the apostolic bands. Writing inspired scripture, he says, "How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" And now notice the lines of authority that he's going to set up and puts himself under. "After it was at the first spoken through the Lord." So the gospel, the means of salvation, right, was spoken first through the Lord. Right? That's Jesus Christ. He gets it from the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ speaks it. "After that, it was confirmed to us by those who heard." Who's that? Well, the apostles. The circle of men who accompanied Jesus in his ministry. "God also testifying with them." How did he do that? How did he show these were his men? With his message, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. That's why it's so important that we do not embrace the pseudo-spiritual gifts today of the sign gifts, the pseudo-sign gifts, gibberish tongues and invisible healings and fallible prophecy. Those things do not confirm God's messengers. What confirms God's messengers is real, genuine signs and wonders, which the apostles did. Their ministries was accompanied by that. Others did them as well, but it was in connection with the apostles' ministry. There was no question what the lines of authority were. And so the apostles' message was Christ's message. And God the Spirit confirmed that it came all the way from God to them with undeniable, genuine, right before your eyes miracles. What Christ did, to some degree or another, the apostles did. They didn't do all the miracles or all the kinds of miracles that Jesus did. But to a degree, they did them that left their Christ-appointed status undeniable. So those are the first two confirmations. The things that set the apostles apart as having authority to be the foundation of the church. There is a personal historical appointment by Jesus Christ that was verifiable, not some mystical thing. And there were miracles that were similar to Jesus' own public, visible miracles. But that wasn't it. If you stop there, you've missed perhaps even the largest part of the picture. Those two were in a sense of lesser importance. Important, but not what the apostles considered the most important. You see, there are other supernatural powers in the world besides God. Demons can do supernatural, above nature things. They have power we don't have. And so the fact that a miracle, Deuteronomy 13, took place doesn't necessarily mean one is God's messenger. It might, but it might not. And so we can't just say, oh, anything that looks like a miracle proves that it is God's messenger. No. And claims to have been appointed by Jesus Christ can be falsified. We've seen that all the time today. You know, Jesus spoke to me while I was shaving in the mirror. Or a 900-foot Jesus appeared next to the airplane as I was flying. False teachers say that kind of rubbish. And so we need something else. We need something else. The third basis for the apostles' authority was, very simply, the Old Testament scriptures. The Old Testament scriptures, something that did not change and was open to verification by everyone. Although the apostles received direct revelation from God, rarely did they base their authority on that invisible, non-testable source. Because I could show up here this morning and say, I got a message from God, you need to do what I said. And the message says that you're supposed to empty your bank account and put it into my bank account. Right? And so that kind of authority is obviously easily open to abuse. And so though the apostles did receive direct revelation, rarely did they appeal to that. And although they had accompanied Christ, or in Paul's case, received revelation from Christ, the apostles rarely, John is about the only one that does it, really, in 1st and 2nd John, rarely did they base their authority on the, we were with Jesus, so you just have to listen to us. They weren't afraid to play that card, but that was not what they usually appealed to. In fact, the apostles enthusiastically and relentlessly based their authority on something else altogether, something utterly non-mystical, the written word of God, the Old Testament scriptures. That was their Bible. Among God's people, we saw it back in Deuteronomy, among God's people, authority always resides in the written word. And the apostles labored long and hard among their converts to Jesus Christ to impress that on their minds. Authority is in the written word. Now, one of the reasons the apostles celebrated the Old Testament as the source of their authority, well, that's what Jesus himself did. Now turn to John 5. I jumped the gun earlier, but now we need to be there. John chapter 5. When the apostles are perpetually turning people's attention to the Word of God, basing their theology on the Old Testament scriptures, they're simply imitating their Lord. In John chapter 5, the Jewish leaders challenged Jesus' authority. Where did Jesus go to validate his spiritual authority in the face of their censorious accusations? We don't believe you're from God, so we're challenging that. Prove to us, on what authority do you say these things? Well, in John 5, verse 30 and following, Jesus cited five verifications of the fact that he was sent by God. And if you trail your eyes down the page from verse 30 and following, you'll see them as I lay them out for you. First, Jesus' own claim. He says, I have come from heaven and I speak what my Father has told me. Right? Verse 30, 31, 32. But that's hardly a proof of anything, because any mystic can claim that he's sent by God and has God's message. Jesus knew that. Therefore, Jesus immediately turned to two things outside of himself. The confirming witness of John the Baptist, recorded in John chapter 1. And then the miracles, the works which Jesus had done. 34 through 35, the witness of John. 36, the witness of the miracles. The fourth witness to whom Jesus appealed was God the Father himself. the father's audible announcement at his baptism, "This is my beloved son." But of course, these Pharisees perhaps had not been there. They hadn't heard that. And so they needed something that they could verify themselves. Do you remember what Jesus indicated was the final court of appeal? The fifth and final thing that proved to everyone that he was indeed God's Messiah? The written scriptures. Among God's people, the final court of appeal is never a mystical, invisible inner light or some spiritual experience shared only by an elite few. Not even with Jesus. God's people authority is found in God's unchanging written word. Chapter 5, verse 39. "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." Verse 46. "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me. For he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" It's almost shocking to read that. The Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, the captain of our faith, God of very God, incarnate in human flesh, has at this point placed the authority of the written, God-revealed Old Testament scriptures above the testimony of his own mouth. He is God of very God. He speaks God's word in a way that no one else ever could. And yet, his final court of appeal is the written word of God. Do you think there's a procedural lesson in that? I think so. For God's people, the final court of appeal, the final affirmation, the final source of spiritual authority is not a visionary leader. It is not a mystic with his unverifiable claims of divine promptings or prophetic messages or fantastic experiences. Jesus himself, the God-man, the truly transcendent visionary leader, he directed people to something outside himself, something that anyone could check, the written word. Now, exalting the authority of the written word of God, as he did here in John 5, was not an unusual or exceptional act for our Lord. I can't give you all the examples in the Gospels, but here's a couple. When Satan challenged Jesus with enticing lies in the wilderness, where did Jesus turn? Although as God of very God, as Satan's very creator, Jesus had more than sufficient authority to rebuke Satan. But instead, he appealed to the Old Testament law, Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 8. When questioned about marriage in Matthew 19, where did Jesus, the creator of marriage, where did he direct the Pharisees for an answer? To Genesis 2, the written word of God. In Luke 5, when Jesus preached, Luke said the crowds gathered to hear the word of God. You see, although he was the living word and did speak direct revelation, much of it recorded in the Gospels, Jesus preached the Old Testament scriptures to establish his authority and truthfulness. Now, with an example like that, what do you think the apostles did? Listen to us because we're just apostles and you're not. No, of course not. Where did they turn the people to establish authority? Well, first they turned to the public teaching of Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. We've already seen it in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 7 and 11, when speaking about marriage and communion, Paul specifically cited the earthly teaching of Christ as authoritative. Christ did not teach on everything, and so the apostles had to preach on something specifically through divine revelation. But when they could, they went back to, "We are Christ's men appointed by him, and we are telling you his words. What he said here on earth, we pass on to you." The apostles cited that earthly teaching of Christ. Furthermore, Paul was not afraid on rare occasions to play the apostle card if the situation warranted it. As I said, John the Apostle seems to do it the most frequently in 1 John and in 2 John. However, whenever possible, Paul and the other apostles always turned to the written word just like their Savior did. They turned to the Old Testament, their Bible, to establish spiritual authority. There's a classic example of this following our text in 1 Corinthians. So turn back there to chapter 15. In the weeks that come, we're going to plunge into this great section on the gospel. And don't forget that the chapter breaks are imposed. So throughout the chapter break, Paul is speaking about spiritual authority. And he says in 15:1, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you stand." Here is the Christian message. Verse 3. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." Paul does say there, "This is what I have received from Christ by direct revelation." Is that the only authority he appeals to? No, because that authority is not verifiable. Verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Paul had received direct revelation. The gospel of Jesus Christ handed to him from the risen exalted Christ. But to appeal to that in any final way would have made Paul just another mystic. In the same way, for him to announce, "I do miracles, therefore you have to listen to me," that would be dangerous, opening people up to demonic deceptions of various kinds. And therefore, to establish God's authority, Paul turned the Corinthians to the Old Testament Scriptures. He did that whenever possible. Look at Romans, just as one example, Romans chapter 1. Paul's greatest theological treatise, the Epistle to the Romans. How does he open it? "Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle." There it is. He has authority, but how do you know for sure that this message is from God? "He is the one set apart for the gospel of God, which God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures." "The message I bring is an Old Testament confirmed message," says Paul. He will not appeal only to his apostolic appointments. You find the same appeal to apostolic authority in chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. In fact, if you go through Romans, basically every major theological argument that Paul made is validated with an Old Testament quotation. Not a "Jesus told me, so you have to believe this." Not once in his magnum opus did Paul appeal to unverifiable secret revelation from God. Not once. Instead, he drives the Romans back to the written word that they can read and evaluate and interpret and study with the assistance of the Holy Spirit on their own and come to a sure truth. Romans 3, the sinfulness of man, proven by half a dozen or more Old Testament quotes. Justification by faith alone in Romans chapter 4, the final court of appeal. Genesis 15:6, and the faith of Abraham. The sovereignty of God and salvation in Romans 9, Genesis 25, Malachi 1, Exodus 19. You see, Paul could have appealed to something like his heavenly vision mentioned in 2 Corinthians 12. He could have done that. He had actually had that vision. And he could have imposed his authority as an apostle in that way on the Romans and on the other churches. That's what any mystic would have done. "I had a vision, so you just have to do what I say." Paul refused to do that. He refused to do that while he's just imitating his Lord Jesus Christ. Paul refused to compel people to build their faith on non-verifiable mystical experiences, even when, in Paul's case, they were perfectly true. In the same way, in Galatians 1, Paul said that if an angelic being from heaven propounded a novel gospel to someone, that revelation, so-called, had no spiritual authority. None. In fact, it was accursed, not authoritative. Nor was Paul the least impressed with Christian mystics and their claims to private visions. Do you remember what he said in Colossians 2:18 about them and those things? He called it spiritual fraud when a mystic took his stand on visions inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. That is the Apostle Paul's judgment on what was happening in his day and, frankly, what's going on today with the mystics. Visions inflated without cause by the fleshly mind, not revelation. Such self-inflated inner impressions, whether it was 2,000 years ago in Corinth or today in the church in Pretoria, they have no spiritual authority. they don't have a meaningful or even an incidental authority in the Church of Jesus Christ. But it wasn't just Paul. It wasn't just Paul who studiously avoided mystical claims to authority. The Apostle Peter did the same thing. To conclude, turn back to 2 Peter. Peter's second letter, and we'll start in chapter 1. You remember at the close of this chapter, Peter mentioned his transcendent experience, real, genuine, it actually happened, seeing the glory of Jesus Christ as he peeled back his humanity and deity for a moment radiates through. It's this awesome event on the Mount of Transfiguration. In verse 16 of chapter 1, Peter says, it's not a made-up story. It was a real event and it really happened. However, Peter did not expect other believers to submit to something they had not experienced, no matter how fantastic the experience. Peter firmly and decisively turned their attention somewhere else. Verse 17, for when he, that's Christ, received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, by God, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. A more profound visionary experience than that cannot be imagined. However, Peter immediately directs his readers away from what was for them an unverifiable experience that Peter had, and Peter directed them to an enduring, accessible to all written word of God. Verse 19, those of you who are reading the New American Standard, the reading in the column is actually the correct one. The New American Standard, you can see in italics, supplies some words and they shouldn't be there. We have, he says, the prophetic word more sure. Literally, the Greek says, we have the more sure prophetic word. The reading in the NASB column tells you that. And that's the correct translation. We have the more sure prophetic word. How do you know it's more sure? Well, look what he says. To which this word, this prophetic written Old Testament word, this is that which you do well to pay attention to. To which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Forget the experience I had, but you didn't. You need to fix your eyes on the lamp of the written word of God. Verse 20. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. The prophet wasn't making something up. For no prophecy, genuine prophecy, was ever made by an act of human will. But men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Peter says, as grand as that experience was, the prophetic word is a more sure authority. And if you missed it, Peter said it again in chapter 3. So turn over from 2 Peter chapter 1 to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. He says, this is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of a reminder, that you should remember the vision, the experience I had, and just submit to it because I'm a visionary leader and you just have to submit. It's not what he says. I'm stirring you up by your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets, that's the Old Testament, and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Lines of authority. Right? From God the Father, through Christ, through the Old Testament Scripture, to the apostles. You say, well, what about the New Testament? In the written word of God in the Old Testament, you had an unchanging authority. The New Testament church needs that just as much as the Old Testament believer did. And so New Testament apostolic authority, because it had to endure and had to be available to everyone, had to be written down. Just like the Old Testament. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 and 16. Peter writes, regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. As also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which is a pretty good description of Paul's epistles, which the untaught and the unstable distort, as they do also the rest of Scriptures, to their own destruction. What did Peter just do? He just said, Old Testament scripture, keep your eyes on that. And what Paul is writing to you is its equal. It is New Testament scriptures. Peter placed Paul's New Testament epistles on the same level of authority as the Old Testament. And what that does is it takes us right back to 1 Corinthians 14:37. These things which I, in that case, the Apostle Paul, all the apostles, these things which I, the Apostle Paul, write to you are the Lord's commandments. The one who does not acknowledge that, embrace that, and submit to him is to be disregarded. So, those are the lines of authority in the Church of Jesus Christ. Spiritual authority starts with God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And it permanently resides in the written Old Testament and New Testament scriptures. It starts with the Old Testament and then includes the New. Written by the apostles and those like Luke and Mark who wrote under their guidance, James and Jude, the brothers of Jesus, no question of their connection with the Lord and so on. Clear lines of authority, that's what God likes. So, you want fear-free living? Yeah, you do. You want to be shielded against the deceits and the deceptions of crafty false teachers? It will never do to follow mystical Christianity, chasing after either your own or others' inner promptings and secret messages. In fact, the Apostle Paul said that such mystics are not to even be considered as leaders or spokesmen in the Church of Jesus Christ. Not at all. Instead, they are to be disregarded, utterly without leadership status, completely devoid of authority. We know the comforting and the safe place to find the Lord's commandments, don't we? In the unchanging, available to all, written Word of God. That is our spiritual authority. Let's pray. Lord, this is such an important set of studies that we have done at the end of 1 Corinthians 14, and I thank you for a church full of people that loves and embraces these truths. Lord, we pray that we would be faithful to come under, submit to, surrender to, be devoted to, be servant of. We are servants, the Word is King. Right? Not because we worship the Scripture, but because we worship the God of the Scripture, and the line of authority is so clear. From the Father, to the Son, through the Spirit, to the Apostles, to the written Word of God, Old Testament and New Testament. Thank you for an unchanging Word. Thank you for something that brings peace, stability. The chaos and disruption and the spiritual fear of the mystical kind of movements, Lord, thank you for rescuing us from that. And thank you for a Word that brings peace, stability, and truth. We praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.